You know what I observed this morning? A lot of pent-up demand for fellowship. I didn't leave church till 1:30. Yeah, they ate without me at home, but there still was some food left, so I didn't really miss anything. So it was a great time, a great day, and just appreciated everyone being here, new faces, and level of excitement, which it's hard to do, you know, when only like in some cases 10 or 12 people, they shut you down, and you can just have a small group here. True, we've had the technology, and we appreciate the technology that we have had in order to sort of move ahead and continue to at least have sermons and have people listening in. But there's no substitute for getting together. You have to get together. And that's absolutely essential, in my opinion. And I called it earlier Redemption Sunday because we had the Lord's Supper, and I want to talk about redemption, but there's a lot of stuff in the Bible on redemption, since I don't want to leave anything out. It takes time. And so if you'll take your Bibles with, turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll go down there. You don't even know where to start in these things because there's so much information here that it seems vital, seems important. But at the same time, you want to get through the slides here and discuss the topic. Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. All right. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, I read that sentence right there, and I could launch and go all over the place, but I try to show restraint. He's a mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place, for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, we're talking about the law of Moses, those who've been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. I think the King James says there has to be the death of the testator, which is a very interesting word, but it's just the one who made it, so the explanation here by way of translation seems adequate. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So you got to wait till people die before the thing goes into effect. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. That would be a strange experience, wouldn't it? You're standing there as part of the crowd, and he sprinkles all this stuff, and he sprinkles the people. I don't know how moderns would think about that, but that's what happened. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, my dad officiated the Lord's Supper many, many times, and he would quote that verse, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I think he put the little expression of sins in there at the end to make it complete. Maybe that's King James. I'm not 100% sure about that. So, the shedding of blood indicates that a covenant is in place. Of course, the old covenant was temporary, and we have a new and better covenant that comes with a better hope because it's inaugurated on better promises. And so it's just a thrilling thing for us to be under the new covenant where we have liberty and freedom to move around and do all kinds of things that were really not allowed under the law of Moses. We never lived under the law of Moses, so we really don't know what that felt like. But I think we're immensely blessed to be under the new covenant with the freedoms that are part and parcel of that new covenant. Moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us in your word everything necessary for life and godliness. We thank you for the pattern of the old covenant. You put it in there for a reason. And part of the reason was to take the problem of sin and exacerbate it. The law came in that the transgression might increase. And through that failure of the nation of Israel under the law, they were to have been informed, we are sinners in need of a Savior. So that when Jesus came, they would have recognized him immediately as the one sent to take care of their problem. Israel remained blind to the truth, so that when Jesus showed up, they didn't really understand what was going on. I think it was their fault, but they didn't really get the message. And so when they looked at Jesus, they basically said, who are you? What need do we have of you? We're God's covenant people. We're law keepers. And so we don't need anyone else. And so they rejected the Lord Jesus, put him to death on the cross. He paid the price. And in one of the great ironies of history, through that death, in by way of rejection of Israel, he actually inaugurated the new covenant and made it possible for anyone, anywhere, ever to be under that new covenant, to enjoy eternal life and newfound freedoms, to move around and do the things that are pleasing in your sight. So we thank you for the work of redemption whereby the Lord Jesus Christ put the new covenant into effect. And when he put the new covenant into effect, he took away the first. Hebrews 10 says he takes away the first in order to establish the second. You cannot have two covenants in place at one time. It's either one or the other, not both. But since Jesus took away the first, then the only option for us is the new covenant, and that's the best option that could ever be. And so we thank you for it. We've been thinking about redemption, the price that Jesus paid, and for our liberty. Help us as we consider a few more points under that category tonight to be encouraged together in Jesus' name. Amen. Old Testament redemption. It generally, it's an odd thing, really, in a sense, but it generally involves deliverance from physical danger or difficult circumstances in the Old Covenant. That's what you typically see with regard to the concept of redemption in the Old Testament. The deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt was seen to be redemption. I don't want to turn to all these texts, but let's at least go to some. Isaiah. Chapter 51, verse 10. Isaiah writing says, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? Well, it's not spiritual redemption. I think it's a nice picture of spiritual redemption, but he's talking about the deliverance of the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And it was a tremendous deliverance. The winds came up, the waters began to separate, and the people, wouldn't you like to see that on YouTube? And the people go through on the bottom. It's incredible. And there's a great redemption. I mean, God made it possible for the people to have that. And the word redeemed is used here. So it's deliverance of the people from bondage and tyranny in Egypt. Go over to Deuteronomy. I thought he said we weren't going to turn to all of them. Well, go over to Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's interesting, he seems to be talking about an unrelated subject here. If I start at verse 1, you'll see it. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. There are a lot of people in the world today that would take the event of a miracle as proof that the man is of God or woman, or the man is of God, and so consequently you better believe what he or she says. And I say he or she because there are a lot of women out there that are involved in some of these things. So if he counsels you after doing the miracle, and actually it happens, bona fide miracle, and he counsels you to turn away to other gods and serve them, don't listen. Don't listen to that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. The guy that comes along, does a real miracle, counsels you to do that which is contrary to the will and word of God, turn aside, worship other gods, put that man, that person to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you, there's that word, redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. So this person, it's capital punishment. This person has to die for giving that sort of counsel. But the Lord is said to be the one who redeemed them from bondage, the house of slavery down there in Egypt. So it's, again, physical deliverance, picture of spiritual deliverance, but it seems to be physical deliverance that's in view. That was a redemption not in terms of man's legal tender or his money. Isaiah 52:3 says, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. BK, when you see BK on any of these slides, it's Bible knowledge commentary. Okay, that's what it's my own abbreviation. I like it. Bible knowledge commentary. It says Israel had been sold because of her sins. I looked it up. Isaiah 50 and verse 1. But now she would be redeemed. There's the Hebrew word. I don't know anything about Hebrew, but ga'al, to purchase out of slavery. It's like redemption. However, God did not have to buy them. He will graciously bring them back to him. He should have said to himself, reflexive pronoun, and they will pay nothing. So God is the deliverer here, and it's free of charge. It's just a gracious act on his part to bring them out of bondage down there in Egypt. Now, it didn't take long for them to lose their way out there in the desert, and they start complaining. Why'd you leave us up from the land of Egypt out into this terrible place? Was it because there wasn't enough graves down there in Egypt? So now we're going to die out here. Lots of room for graves. You have to just have a new appreciation for the patience and kindness of God when you see the nation of Israel. And I mean, a lot of it's kind of a smart aleck attitude. I mean, to me, that sounds like a smart aleck. Oh, there weren't enough graves down there. Oh, that's why you brought us up here. Isn't that wonderful? Sarcasm. And it seems to me that they're inviting judgment. When I talk like that to my dad, you didn't ever talk like that to your dad, did you? If I said something like that, like sort of a smart aleck, sarcastic attitude, that's a good way to get hurt. Okay? You don't want to go there. And so we need to show restraint. And Israel should have shown restraint. Otherwise, I mean, when they were in Egypt, they'd say, it's terrible. They've got this plain old manna, nasty stuff. And, oh, this is disgusting. And they're crying out to God for deliverance. He delivers them. And then they're complaining about it. Now, there are hints of spiritual redemption in the Old Testament. Isaiah 44:22 would be a case in point. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So God says, you know all those sins you got? They're thick. There's lots of them out there, like a cloud. But I've wiped them out. Now, Isaiah wrote in about 700 BC, so how can he say, I have redeemed you, when Jesus has not yet come and paid the price? Well, it's because from God's point of view, it's as good as done. And when you look to him in faith about your sins, they're gone. Now, they might be red like crimson, but they'll be white as snow in anticipation of what the Messiah is going to do when he comes and pays the price. Letter B. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. He's going to pay the price. And he will redeem Israel, not just from Egypt, but from all his iniquities, actual sins. So spiritual redemption is found in the Old Testament. A lot of times, as we said, redemption has to do with physical deliverance. But in these, at least these two key places, it's spiritual deliverance, sins being paid for, and the people urged to look to God for the application of that redemption so that they can have life. And I know some people don't believe in the new birth in the Old Testament. I'm not in that category. I believe that when Old Testament people look to God in faith about their sins, they were born again. Okay, the new birth was real in the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus was fairly hard on Nicodemus for failing to understand the new birth. He didn't have anything, he didn't have a clue about it. He says, are you the teacher of Israel and you understand these things? And he had to tell them, and what would be pretty elementary things, you must be born again. And if you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom. So I take it Old Testament people should have known about the new birth, should have experienced it by faith. I will grant you it's not quite as clearly spelled out, but from verses like these, they should have known the truth. All right, various New Testament usages of the term redemption, nouns, verbs, and their implications. And I find these to be rather interesting things. So if you'll turn over there to Ephesians 5, I think it's worth the trip. Even if you're doing it the old-fashioned way with paper. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. Of course, everything has a context, and it's hard to just jump into a place. He wants the people to be alert. He wants them to be in tune with God. He wants them to be walking by the Spirit. And he says there in verse 14, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I think the reference is to believers who are asleep. He basically says, wake up. Wake up and get about the Father's business, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk. That means how you live. Not as unwise. Can believers live in an unwise manner? They sure can. That's why he's urging believers to not live in an unwise manner. Be careful how you live. Be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Well, that making the most of your time is, if more literally translated, redeeming the time. So that's kind of an odd way. I think, doesn't the King James say redeeming the time? Yeah, that's just a translation of the actual word there in the Greek. New Testament translators in modern times are a little bit uncomfortable with that idea. I mean, how do you redeem the time? Well, you invest it wisely. So making the most of your time because the days are evil. And there's also the Colossians passage. It's over a couple of pages to your right. If you got a book, the old-fashioned way of studying, get a book. Colossians 4. It's about prayer in the immediate context. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. We just had a time of prayer. I think we all kept alert in it. I don't know what your attitude was, but I think we probably had an attitude of thanksgiving. We were rejoicing in our group, and I suppose you were in your group. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. So Paul says, pray for a door of opportunity, a door for the word. Well, Paul's locked up somewhere. He's probably attached to a prisoner, maybe one or a guard on this side and a guard on that side. Doesn't he have an opportunity? Well, you might have thought, but maybe not. Because the door of opportunity is more than just being in the presence of an unbeliever. You know, the conversation has to happen in such a way that they're tracking, and the Spirit of God is controlling your heart and mind. I just had that happen this week. Some folks showed up here. I wasn't expecting them. They're walking down the hall here, and I looked up, and there they were. And an hour and a half later, they left. It was a door of opportunity for the Word. And I don't even know what happened. Something happened to me. I think the Spirit of God took over. And I started talking about future things, the rapture of the church and government and God putting people in place and taking them down because they're concerned about what's happening in our country. And I had their full, undivided attention. And I think that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. I mean, he's around unbelievers. We all are from time to time. That doesn't necessarily mean you have an opportunity to break forth the word of life. But sometimes it just works, doesn't it? And they're open and you're talking and the word of God goes forth. So that, I think, is what he's talking about here, a door for the word. In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, you would think, would Paul want my prayers if we were living at the same time? Apparently he would, because he wants me to pray for a door of opportunity, and when the door swings open, that he'd be able to make it clear, he says, in the way that I ought to speak. I'm quoting him now, first person. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. I take it he's talking about unbelievers. Redeeming the time there, right? Making the most of the opportunity. So you got an opportunity in front of you, and you want to make the most of the opportunity and maximize it. I think a lot of times I've frankly blown it. I didn't really do much with the opportunity. I really don't know why. Sometimes I look back and I think, what went wrong? Was I not really walking by the Spirit like I should? I didn't seem to get anywhere. But other times it seems to go beautifully and go smoothly. And if I'm in the pulpit, which I am right now, I ought to be walking by the Spirit. I want the Spirit of God to be in control of my mind so that the things I say are said properly, accurately, clearly, and maximize the time, because we're only here for a relatively short period of time each week. So saying redeeming the time, or making the most of the opportunity, redeeming the opportunity, maybe not the best translations, but as it is in the New American Standard Bible, I think it's fine. Making the most of the opportunity, making the most of the time. There was a gal over here in Fairbury several years ago, and she'd go to work every day, she said her prayer before she went in there every day was, Lord, make me efficient in my use of time. I think that's a pretty good prayer. You go on to work, Lord, make me efficient in my use of time, that I'm doing what the most I can for my employer, and then above the employer, God himself, because that's ultimately to whom our service is rendered, is to him. And we want to make the most of the time. We only have a limited amount of it. Well, what's it say in Psalm 90? 70 years, 80 if due to strength, and there's a few people go beyond that. So we ought to want to make the best use of our time. We want to redeem it, in a sense. So, again, not probably best not translated as in the King James, using the word redeeming. However, it is not difficult to see how the term redeeming could work. That is, you're making your time count. You're making your time count. Now, justification depends on redemption. Romans 3:24 seems to make that clear. Justification depends on redemption, depends on Jesus paying the price. And because redemption always has to do with paying a price. And Jesus came and paid the price. Being justified or declared righteous, we're not made righteous. We're declared righteous. And what's the difference? Well, in the declaration of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which cannot be improved upon, is imputed to our heavenly account ledger in heaven above. So that when God sees us, he sees us as righteous as Jesus, because his righteousness has been imputed to our account. That's how he sees us, which is almost too good to be true. How can God see me like that? Well, because it's the righteousness of his Son that's been imputed to my account. It's mine. It's as good as if I myself were that righteous, but I'm not, so consequently it depends on the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to my account. Being justified as a gift, again, he paid the price, and so it's something I've received as a gift by his grace. And then he said, how did it happen? Through the redemption. There's that Greek word, I probably shouldn't pronounce it. Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And so justification depends on redemption, but we got nothing to worry about because redemption happened. So justification is ours as people have believed in Jesus. Our redemption, by the way, is also from the curse of the law. We talk about redemption from a lot of things, but it's also from the curse of the law. And the Bible says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. I'm going to turn over there. Galatians 3:13. Now, you can get pretty confused when you're talking about these passages, because is he talking to Gentiles? Is he talking to Jews? Or is he talking to both Jews and Gentiles? And sometimes, frankly, it's difficult to tell. Because, you know, as Gentiles, we were not ever under the law of Moses. It was the Jews who were under the law of Moses. And they said in Exodus 19, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That would be one of the more regrettable phrases that you can read. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And God took them up on it, put them under the law of Moses. Exodus 20, got the Ten Commandments spelled out. And from our perspective, now with the advantage of hindsight, you almost tremble as you think about the Jews saying that, making that commitment. But they said they were going to do it. But of course, it proved to be impossible because God had a bigger purpose in putting the people under the law. And his purpose was to inform them of their need of a Savior. Now, let's go over to the book of Romans. I hope you're not tired. How many of you are tired? Okay, let's go over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3. Now, there's not so much about the specific concept of redemption here, but I'm talking about the law and those who are under the law and what are the implications of that experience for us as Gentiles. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, we're talking about the law of Moses, and if you have a New American Standard Bible, the uppercase L tells you that he's talking about the law of Moses. Lowercase L, a different law is in view. I see an uppercase L in my verse 19 here. So we know that whatever the law says, the law of Moses says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, who said they were going to keep it? To whom was the offer made? The Jews. So the law is speaking to the Jews. Is that plain? Okay. But what's the rest of the verse say? That every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Now that's an interesting thing because it seems that their failure, their dramatic and colossal failure under the law, anticipates our failure under the law. And so their failure and the condemnation that came with it basically ultimately includes the Gentiles. Because whatever they did or failed to do applies to us as well. Notice the purpose. Because by the works of the law, no flesh, nobody, Jew or Gentile, will be justified or declared righteous in his sight. For, and here's the explanation. I love this. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God wanted to inform the Jews, and by their failure, ultimately inform everybody, all the Gentiles as well, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So there's quite a lot of information in that passage there, and I think it helps explain things as we anticipate what God is doing with regard to the law, law of Moses. And by the way, the Jews have never changed. They see themselves as lawkeepers under the law of Moses. They're still trying to do Exodus 19. Okay, they don't recognize their need of a Savior. So consequently, they're still looking for the Messiah to come the first time. And even then, I don't think they're thinking, okay, he'll save us and it won't have anything to do with the law. I don't think that's their mindset. I think they see whatever happening in the future depends on their compliance with the law. So they seem to be slow to get the message of the law, even though it is relatively clear, you would have thought, by now, so that when Jesus came, they would be ready. And the Bible says when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. This is all the scheduling of God. Born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem, buy out of bondage to sin and the consequences thereof, those who were under the law. And then he uses the word we, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now you might have thought that was just limited to the Jews in the context, but I think he means both Jew and Gentile. He's writing to the Galatians, churches made up of Jews and Gentiles. And he means that we all might receive the adoption as sons. And adoption is not salvation, okay? We do not get in the family of God by adoption. We get in the family of God by what? The new birth, that's right. We are born again into the family of God. Adoption indicates freedom from the law. And his illustration in the preceding verses make that plain. Because he talks about this kid apparently born into a wealthy family. And, it almost looks like mom and dad don't really want to be bothered with the kid. And so they turn the kid over to guardians and managers. You bring him up. Until the date set by the father. So I don't know what that age would be. Maybe 25, 30, maybe even older. And he finally reaches the place where the father thinks, I think you can be trusted with the liberty and the wealth of this family. So the date set by the father, and they come in, they probably have a special ceremony, special clothing, maybe a ring, I don't know. And from that moment on, that kid who was born into that family, was a child from day one, now can live as an adult son in liberty from all those restrictions. And so for that kid, he's born here, he doesn't get his liberty as an adult son for a number of years later on. But when you and I believe in Jesus, we receive the new birth, and we are born ones, we are children of God. But at the same time, we receive our position as adult sons. So there's no delay in becoming a child of God, becoming a son of God. From that very moment of the new birth, you can live as an adult son. And we're not under the law of Moses, and it might be too much to enter into this discussion, but we also are free from the elemental things, the elementary principles of the world, thoughts, concepts, and ideas that men and women come up with on their own, by which they think you can make yourself pleasing in the sight of God. So we get liberation from those ideas as well, and we live as adult sons. So, by the way, my time is gone. I got a few more slides left. Want to come back next Sunday night and talk about these other slides? They're rich with meaning. Not because they're slides, but because it's about the Bible. Okay, and it's not because I'm anything, because it's about the Bible. And I hope this is clear, because these things are fairly deep. And you want to see the next slide? Just interesting. I'm not going to comment on it. Except to say, how do you like that? Okay. Our time is gone. Let's all rise. Closing word of prayer. Father, we've called it Redemption Sunday. Not because there's anything special about it spiritually speaking, but because it's our topic of interest today. To think that the Son of God would be willing to leave the perfect splendor of heaven, come down here and become a man, and live under the law, perfect life, and ultimately to be rejected by his people, and indeed the whole world, and to go to the cross, and on that cross to die, shedding his blood, redeeming us, paying the price of redemption. He died the death that was due me. He died the death that was due us all. One died for all, Paul said, therefore all died. So it's a complete work. We look back and think, that's amazing. It's a complete work. So as a result, anyone, anywhere, ever, who puts his or her faith in Jesus receives the benefit of that redemption. Eternal life, full and free and forever. There are many people in this world today who do not understand these things. So we join with the Apostle Paul in asking the Lord to give us a door of opportunity. Give us somebody to share the good news with. And help us, Lord, when we have that opportunity, to make the message clear and plain. And then I pray that you would open the minds of the hearer that they might understand what you're saying to them and come to believe in Jesus themselves. Otherwise, it's of none effect. It's not a benefit to them. So, well, we've got a week ahead of us. Give us, each one of us, Lord, this week, at least one opportunity to talk about redemption, to talk about eternal life, full and free and forever, with somebody who, as of yet, hasn't heard these things, doesn't understand these things. You can do it. And when we look back on that occasion, when you have done it, we might be able to say with others, that was a divine appointment. That was an answer to prayer. And we'll have a purpose for living in a whole new way when that happens. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. Now we pray for our country. We've got all kinds of problems. We pray for peace. We pray for tranquility. We pray for quietness. We pray for a stable environment in which we can serve you in all godliness and dignity. You can do it. You can bring about stability. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased to do that. I pray that we'd never have to live in a place that's full of upheaval and chaos and rioting, persecution of believers. Help us, Lord, to be able to enjoy the kinds of stability that we've already had for many, many years. I pray that it would not go away. But when you give us that wonderful environment, I pray that we would not simply consume it on ourselves for our own pleasure. I don't think that would be honoring to you. Help us to, well, King James said, redeem the time. Help us to make the most of the time to invest ourselves for you. Pray for great health and safety along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.